Well, this morning, this being the first Sunday of Advent, I thought it would be well for us to take a little break from 1 Samuel and begin to consider some of the subjects relating to Christmas. And we're going to be looking at part of the Christmas story this morning from Luke chapter 1. And in a moment or two, I'll read verses 26 through 38. As we think about one of the primary doctrines behind the Christmas story, that of the virgin birth. You might remember that in Genesis chapter 3, we have the account of man's fall into sin. And in the latter part of that chapter, we find God cursing man and cursing creation because of our rebellion against him in sin. And then turning and cursing the serpent, Satan, in the verse 15 of chapter 3 with the following words. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Theologians have called this the proto-gospel. It is the first reference in the Bible to God's plan to save his people from their sins. Today we see that plan taking a giant step forward. We see that prophecy beginning to be fulfilled. As the angel Gabriel comes to speak to the Virgin Mary. And we pick up the story in Luke 1, verse 26. This is God's word. Let us give our careful and reverent attention to it. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child that is to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. I don't know about you, but I find myself a little bit disgruntled with verse 34, the translation there. Mary saying, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" Evidently, the translators of the English Standard Version, which I use, and I think it's a very fine version, by the way, apparently they felt a need to explain to us the meaning of what Mary actually said, because if you've read other versions, you know what she actually said was, "How can this be, since I know not a man?" Apparently they thought we might be a little confused, and I guess some people would be. Some haven't read Genesis 4:1, where we read that Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore her son Cain. Knowledge there obviously being an act of physical intimacy, and that was what Mary was asking about. How could I have a child when I haven't had intimate relations with a man? And frankly, I prefer to have in the translation her very words and let us figure it out. The point here, of course, is that Mary was a virgin. And this is what Gabriel went on to explain in detail to her, that was part of God's plan. Now, as we all know, this is not the only story of the virgin birth. We have another account where the angel necessarily appears to Joseph, her fiancé, as we would say. And I'd like to just refresh your memory by reading from that account in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. So let's hear what Joseph heard. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. I find two things very interesting in this account from Matthew. First, the angel didn't come and appear to Joseph as he did to Mary. He appeared instead to Joseph in a dream. This isn't surprising or troubling. This is the way God generally spoke to his people during the days of the Old Testament. And the second thing that I find very interesting in this is that God doesn't ask Joseph's permission for what he did. He did not give an explanation for why he did what he did. All he does is he gives Joseph his marching orders. He tells him what he needs to know in order to fulfill God's will. And Joseph, to his credit, doesn't ask a bunch of questions, but he goes and he does what God says. It is a remarkable example, one that all of us should aspire to follow, to simply do what we're told when God is the one who's doing the telling. Well, today, we, unlike Joseph, can see the entire plan that God had. God was providing a Savior for His lost people. And these two passages put together establish two very important truths. The first was that God was indeed fulfilling His ancient promise that the seed, the offspring of the woman, would destroy the odious kingdom of the serpent, that is Satan. And he also is doing something here that's very unique. The seed of the woman would be unique. He would be born of a virgin, a genuine virgin, without the aid of a human father. And that this was very important because it meant that he would be the unique Son of God. Now, for almost 2,000 years, every branch of the Christian church confessed that Jesus was born of the Virgin. Whether you went to the Russian Orthodox, the Eastern Orthodox, the Roman Catholic, or the various branches of the Protestant church, all confessed, as the Apostles' Creed so simply puts it, born of the Virgin Mary. And the reason for it is pretty obvious. The Bible speaks without any equivocation here at all. There can be no question of the intent of the text in both Luke and in Matthew that Mary was a virgin. She wasn't simply a young woman. She was a clinical virgin. And Jesus was born in a miraculous way. Well, why is there so much doubt about it today in the church? It's because in the 19th century, many theologians took it into their heads that the supernatural elements of the Bible were embarrassing, that rational scientific minds would be offended by these silly fairy tales. And so we needed to strip the Bible of its supernatural aspects. And they began to do this by explaining these things away or attempting to do so. They were following the example, I'm afraid, of Thomas Jefferson, one of the founding fathers that I admire a great deal in many ways, but not in terms of his religion. You might remember Thomas Jefferson was not a Christian, he was a deist. He believed in a God, but not necessarily the God of the Bible. And he actually took his penknife to his New Testament and cut out from the New Testament all references to miracles, so that what he was left with was just basically confetti in a book. And it's very, very sad. It just grieves me that such a brilliant mind that could write the Declaration of Independence could be in such darkness. Well, the result of the actions of these 19th century theologians was to present Jesus not as the unique Son of God, but as only a man. A wonderful man, a great man, but when you get right down to it, only a man. And they would even tell us that that's all he ever claimed, but you have to ignore a great deal of what he said in order to swallow that. And even then, it's just too much to swallow. But it leaves us today with many people asking the question, asking it very sincerely, what's the big deal about the virgin birth? Why is it so important? Don't you know that when you start talking about the virgin birth, people start rolling their eyes? I mean, most people out there don't believe in fairy tales. And you just come across as somebody who is extremely gullible when you confess that you believe he was literally virgin born. Well, the reason we contend for this doctrine is quite simple. It goes back to another doctrine that is described in the Bible, which is known as original sin. Original sin teaches that every human being born, with the one exception, that of Jesus, is born a sinner, which means that we are born with a nature that is in rebellion against God. Now, please understand, original sin does not teach that man is as bad as he could be. I often hear people say, well, I don't believe in original sin because there's a little bit of good in everybody. Well, I would agree. If you want to use the word good in a very careful form and say civic good, the ability to know the right from wrong, all people pretty much have that. And to some degree, all people are capable of some sort of good. But no one is capable of being good enough to meet the standard of God's holiness. The point is here of original sin, while we know the difference between right and wrong, we cannot escape doing wrong. Psalm 51, verse 5, David said, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David was not saying that his mother was a fallen lady. David was not accusing her of any particular sin in conceiving him. But what David was saying is the normal act of human conception brings forth a sinner. And that's what all of us in this room have in common. We are all sinners. Romans 5, verse 12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. In the 18th verse of Romans chapter 5, Paul writes, as one transgression or one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. He's speaking, of course, of the crucifixion of Jesus, paying for the sins of his people. The Anglican theologian J.I. Packer wrote, original sin makes the point that we are not sinners because we sin. Let me read that again. We are not sinners because we sin, but rather we sin because we're sinners. We are born with a nature that is enslaved to sin. And this is the reason why, as Christians, we have historically, stubbornly defended the doctrine of the virgin birth in the face of the world's ridicule and laughter, because the virgin birth shields Jesus from being born in sin. If he had been born in sin, he would not have been able to sacrifice himself for your sins and mine. He would have had to pay for his own sin, inherited from Adam. But he didn't inherit sin from Adam because he was born in a miraculous fashion. We do face, however, and we need to recognize this, ridicule and laughter and unbelief from the world when we confess that we believe in miracles, and particularly the virgin birth. But this is nothing new. Can you imagine what Mary had to endure? It's impossible for this young Jewish woman to show up pregnant before they were formally married and not be the butt of a lot of questions and comments. And what about Joseph? Joseph, who wasn't given the full story in the first place, but ordered to marry her. Can you imagine the stories there? Joseph, noticed your fiancée Mary. She seems to be sick every morning. And she's beginning to show. Looks like maybe somebody slipped up, Joseph. Yes, she's pregnant. Isn't it wonderful? A child of the Holy Spirit. You know, what are his friends going to think? And Jesus did not escape it either. If you read John 8 in verse 41 in a debate with the Pharisees, when he speaks of being the children of Abraham, the Pharisees retort hotly to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God." Now, why would they say that to Jesus? "We were not sons of fornication." Go back to the old King James, I'm afraid. Why would they say that to him? Because, you see, they knew the story of his birth. And they were saying, in effect, "You are a son of fornication." The word bastard is one that they knew very, very well, and they used very accurately in the scriptures. And it was as big an insult then as it is today. And that's exactly the label they were hanging on Jesus, and at the same time hanging it on his mother, you see. So if you're ridiculed for believing this, you're not alone. You're in good company if you're willing to share their disgrace. If you're willing to confess, "I believe that in the virgin birth." And I think we have to ask ourselves, you know, is the world's empty praise mean that much to me? Is it really worth shaming Jesus to try to avoid embarrassing ourselves or raising the skeptical hackles of our friends around us? We strongly reject the contention that miracles are scientifically impossible. We do this because we understand what science is. Christians value science. Christians respect science. But Christians understand science has to do with natural phenomena. Science's purview is to study that which can be studied and measured and repeated in a laboratory and to draw conclusions from it. And if someone wants to say to me, "The virgin birth is not a scientific fact," I would agree. Because it cannot be duplicated. It cannot be repeated. It cannot be put in a laboratory and measured and qualified and studied. It's one thing to say it's not a scientific fact. It is an enormous leap to say, therefore, it cannot happen. Miracles are impossible. Scientists cannot say that. I mean, they often do, but you see, their area is naturalism, is the acts of nature. Miracles, by definition, are of another category altogether. Supernatural. Science, by its own confession, cannot see supernatural things. And therefore, they cannot tell us anything about them, and they certainly cannot tell us that they cannot exist. While science cannot prove the virgin birth, we never suggested that it could. What we must also understand is that they cannot disprove the virgin birth. You can't predict what might happen in God's world. And we need to get those categories very clear in our minds. We are not anti-science. We are pro-science. But we understand its limits. So where does that leave us this morning in this whole affair? I would suggest to you that the first response that you and I should have to what I've just said today about the virgin birth is not only believing the virgin birth, but having patience with those who do not believe in it. I say we should have patience with them because we can understand their skepticism. We can understand that it sounds silly to them because we understand our culture. Our friends out there who don't believe these things have been taught from infancy that only the things you can see and touch and feel are real. They've been told there's no such thing as ghosts. They've been told there's no such thing as magic. There's no such thing as supernatural. And there's no such thing as miracles. That's stories for little children. Now, we know they're wrong. But we understand why they believe it. Because it's been drummed into their heads again and again and again. We also know something else, don't we? We know the doctrine of original sin, which means our friends are wired to not believe the truth. Their default setting is to resist it. So when you talk about the virgin birth, don't be surprised when people roll their eyes. When they roll their eyes, they're just saying, I'm proving to you this the doctrine of original sin. You see? That should equip us to understand. And it should armor us against taking their skepticism personally. When they say, you know, I think you're kind of kooks to believe this sort of thing, we can take that. It's okay. They're deluded. And we understand that. We ought to understand it. These people are not our enemies. They're not your enemies. Remember, you and I are born with a sinful nature as well. Our default setting is to resist the truth. Our default setting is to do what I want to do when I want to do it. And not to follow what God says unless He gives me a really good explanation. You know? Which He doesn't often do. Didn't do it for Joseph. I don't think He'll do it for you or me. We must remember that the skepticism we encounter today perfectly fits what the Bible teaches us. And we need to remember something else. Love will win where arguments fail. I believe in presenting respectful arguments. And by that I mean giving people reasons to believe. Explaining why we believe these things are true. But we must remember, winning an argument is not going to win the day. I remember so well, a number of years ago at Easter, our church invited the Jews for Jesus to come and present the Passover feast from a Christian perspective. And we had this young man who was a Jewish believer come and present the Passover from a Christian perspective and explain the various aspects of it to us, and it was fascinating. And we had encouraged our congregation to bring friends and family and folks that might be interested to come and see. And after the presentation, I was standing with the speaker, and one of the older members of the church, a lady, brought her neighbor up and introduced her to the speaker. This is Esther, my neighbor, and I wanted Esther to come and hear you because Esther's Jewish, and she was interested to hear what you have to say. And the speaker said, "Oh, Esther, I'm so glad to meet you. Tell me, Esther, do you believe that Yeshua is the Messiah?" I mean, just very blunt like that. And Esther was a very polite lady, and she kind of hesitated. She says, "Well, I'm not so sure about that yet, but there's one thing I am certain of." "Oh, what's that?" "I'm sure Betty loves me." And I wish you could have seen the look on the young man's face. It just broke into a warm smile. And I could read his thought, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." That's what helps people get over what they've been told, you see. And let me ask you, do you have a friend who's not a believer that you love? Do you have a friend who's not a believer that you're praying for? Find one and love that person and pray for them. Pray for them to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And that leads me to the second point, and that is that from this doctrine, I think we should draw a great deal of comfort and assurance, because this doctrine of the virgin birth shows us that Jesus is a real Savior of sinners. It proves to us that He wasn't just a great man. It proves to us He didn't come simply to give us a great example, but He came to literally pay for our sins, to satisfy the righteous justice of God in His death on Calvary's cross, just as Paul said in Romans 5:18. Salvation comes from one who literally satisfies the justice of God. Jesus said in John 5:22, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the hands of His Son." And then in verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in Him who has sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." Jesus has the authority and the power to say your sins are forgiven. And if He forgives your sins, it's over. No force of hell can ever condemn you, because He is the judge. This reminds us that the gospel as it is presented in the Scriptures is a cogent plan of salvation. It makes sense. It's logical. It answers the demands it sets up in the first place. And it answers them all in Jesus Christ. Peter said, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." This table is given to us today to remind us of that eyewitness. This table is given to us today to remind us of our need and of the provision that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are symbols of His body and His blood that will be placed in your hands that you are to consume, to remind you that Jesus died not for some faceless mob, but for you. As the angel told Joseph, "He shall save His people from their sins." If you are a believer in Christ, if you have repented of your sins and confessed Him before men, we invite you to join us in this sacrament. If you have not yet come to that place in your life, if you're like Esther and you're still not sure, we're glad you're here. And we invite you during this time to take some time to pray, to just ask God in your own heart, in your own words, to make these things clear to you. He's a gracious Savior. He will answer your prayer if you ask Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank You for the testimony of the gospel, which we pray You would make clear to each of us, and that You would make us heralds and ambassadors of the gospel to those whom we know. Father, as we come to this table today, we ask that You would help us to come in the spirit of devotion, of love and of repentance, and of trust in Your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask that You would meet us here and minister to us Your grace for Jesus' sake. Amen.